Brother, I tell you, I hope you've been enjoying this series. I've really benefited from it, and I want to just share something with you before we get into this text, something I've been thinking about. Jesus Christ, the greatest minister, preacher that ever lived and will ever live. He had the best intentions for the crowd before Him. He was sincerely concerned about their hearts and their souls. He also has something that Eddie or myself or anyone, any other brother that's ever stood before you, something that he had that we don't have. He knows your heart. And he knew their hearts. And so Jesus didn't have time for fluff. And he didn't have time for glittery speeches. He needed to get to the heart of the matter. And so I want you to think about the Sermon on the Mount. Whenever you read through it, brethren, it's not impressive by what we consider many times impressive from a delivery. But it is the most powerful sermon ever given. And let me tell you this, it is incredibly practical. So as you remember, he starts with the mindset, the character, the expectation of citizens, the poor in spirit, merciful, meek, so on and so forth. And then he encourages them, you also need to be useful. There's a very practical use for you. And so I need you to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and that God may be glorified. And I also need to set the record straight. I didn't come here to abolish the law. That's not what I came to do. I came to fulfill it. And I'm telling you, this is what he was encouraging them, heaven and earth will pass away before any of what we're discussing, before any of the law will pass away. It'll be accomplished first. And we talked about the power behind that statement. And so if you will, turn back with me to Matthew chapter 5 and let me read these last comments. Verse 19, therefore, considering who's before them, the one who fulfills the whole law and prophets, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Let's not lose focus. That's what he's talking about, kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, that's his focus. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter, and here it is again, the kingdom of heaven. Brethren, have you ever thought whenever he said those words that there were any scribes or Pharisees in front of you? I'm just going to assume there probably were, because many times we find out it was not uncommon for the scribes or the Pharisees to be there. Was Jesus just trying to be mean? No. Did Jesus care, brethren? Brothers, did Jesus care about the scribes and the Pharisees? Did he want their souls to be saved? Did he want to be reconciled to them? Did he want to be with them for all eternity? Yes. But he needed to point something out. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not getting into the kingdom of heaven. And so here comes the first of six statements that he says. You have heard that it was said, and then he'll give what is said. In this case, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And that is from the law. The second part, there's a little bit of a paraphrasing, probably taking about two or three passages. It's totally biblically supported, right? But then he follows that up with, but I say to you, and then he'll teach them something. Now, I want to tell you what I believe he's doing here. There's a lot of questions. Is Jesus comparing the old law with the new law? Is he correcting the old law? I don't believe that's what he's doing. This is kingdom talk, number one. See, what he expects from them is going to be required in the kingdom of God. What I believe he's doing is, number one, he's comparing, I'll put it this way, old hearts with what should be new hearts. A corruption of the law and what was always there, an ignoring of godly principles which should have always been realized and which better be realized. And just from a technical standpoint, we know, number one, whenever Jesus taught, he would many times say, for example, it is written, or but I say to you, thus saith the Lord type of mentality, kind of like the prophets of old. But what was common among the Jews back then is that they would say, like, Rabbi so-and-so says, so he's saying, you've heard that it was said. Matter of fact, even this last year before we moved to Garland, when I was in Richardson and I would go to the Tom Thumb and their Starbucks there to grab my coffee, they have a very large Jewish population that will come in. And I was able to talk to some Jews. And I would ask them a question about the Torah. And to this day, they'd say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says. And so what Jesus is going to do is he's going to address how they're abusing and cherry-picking what they want to see in the law. Matter of fact, let me just go ahead and make something very clear. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17 and 18. It reads, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge, and this is going to play in to our lesson this morning as well, against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So, brother, don't tell me that it wasn't there. Jesus, what he's saying, it's nothing new. Here's a warning for us, a couple little things, and then we're going to get into this passage. Our problem many times, brethren, is that we don't know what God's Word says. Our problem is that we cherry pick what it says. And we follow what's convenient and easy for us. And I'm not picking on you. I'm saying our problem. And number two, let me also point this out. You know what doesn't take care of the problem? Just the giving of more and more and more law. This was the mindset of the Jew. Just give us some more law. We'll correct this. No. Jesus actually came to take away a lot of the laws in a real sense. But ironically, it was more difficult to follow. And the Jews were funny because when it came to the moral side, they tried to take away laws. But when it came to the ceremonial side, they tried to just add them. They just messed everything up. And brethren, we have a tendency to mess everything up. Doesn't have to be that way. So we just got to be careful. So Jesus continues on. Listen, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That's true. There's no doubt about it. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Perhaps the Sanhedrin there is what he's referencing. Not sure. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. If you've ever done a study of anger, you're going to find out very quickly that unrighteous anger, it has its root in pride. Absolute pride. That's what I found anyways. And I thought a really good passage that kind of sums this up is Ecclesiastes. If you want to turn over there, Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 8 and 9. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the hearts of fools. We talk about righteous indignation, and amen, there is such a thing in the Bible. There's no doubt about it. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to... For the anger of man, James wrote, does not produce the righteousness of God. Why is that, James? Because you guys have a really bad job, do a really bad job whenever you deal with anger. Even if it starts off righteous, many times you don't squash it quick enough. And it doesn't produce what God wants. So be careful. But at the same time, let me get something out of the way. No, there's such a thing as righteous indignation. And also, whenever Jesus says, talks about the term fool, that same Greek term is used in this sermon. Jesus is going to turn around and call the man who builds his house on the sand a fool. And in Matthew chapter 23, He rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees. They swear by the temple or the gold on the temple. He calls them fools. Paul will turn around in Galatians and say, "You foolish Galatians." Jesus will rebuke the two on the road to Emmaus, being foolish in heart. Did you not believe of the Scriptures? James chapter 2, I believe verse 20. "Do you want to be shown, O foolish person, that faith without works is dead?" What am I trying to say? I'm trying to get us angry? No, that's the last thing I'm trying to do. No, what I'm saying is that there's a time and a place for anger. And there's even a time and a place for a rebuke, and a strong rebuke. Brethren, that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not the Lord of loopholes, by the way. These Jews would do this funny thing, this, "I'll call you Raca," which apparently we think may have meant like empty head, "but I'm not going to call you, you call someone fool, though. Now that's a problem. You're going to go before the council." And we are such a stubborn people. Many times Jesus has to play this game. We're such a stubborn people. Sometimes we don't want to obey God unless we're threatened with hell. And so Jesus plays their own game. Okay, you want to do that? Then here's what's going to happen. You don't correct this insult. You don't correct this hate. And you're going to come before God. Brethren, this is serious business to Jesus. He cannot have his citizens hating each other. Here's a spiritual reality. 1 John chapter 3. You know I've got to go to this passage when we're talking about anger. 1 John chapter 3. John wrote, beginning in verse 11, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." You remember that from Genesis chapter 4. "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." That's a powerful statement. We know that we've passed out of death to life because we love the brothers. "Whoever does not love abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brothers." We ought to lay our lives down, certainly not killing them in our hearts. Brethren, at the end of the day, we can make all these excuses in the world as to why people kill others or the reality of hate. But the Bible puts it simply, Cain killed because he was angry. And he was angry because he was jealous. And people are always going to do horrible things because of anger, caused for various reasons. But one thing is true, is that if you hate your brother in your heart, you're a murderer. Because see, murder never ends up happening if you don't hate. Let me, as a side note, quickly give a warning. Brethren, we try to find loopholes in God's law all the time. We've done it, for example, just an easy illustration with drinking. "Well, I didn't get drunk." Brethren, how do you not get drunk? You don't touch the bottle. Does God need to tell us explicitly, "Thou shalt not pick up a bottle"? I'm just using an illustration. Brethren, we got to get beyond this and stop thinking like Pharisees and start thinking like children of God. We flee from evil and we stop and we consider things. What does God want? What is holy? What is righteous? But I don't want to lose the point. Anger. Hey, brethren, when's the last time you've criticized your brother or sister in your heart? Or when's the last time you've criticized your brother or sister to someone else? Or, hey, maybe you've been bold. When's the last time you just straight up criticized, and unrightly so, your brother or your sister to the face? The conflict, the turmoil. You know what happens, and especially I found that if we're guilty of sin, many times what happens is if I can't control this and humble myself, and especially if you come to me, you make it underneath my microscope. And I can be a pretty harsh judge. I wanted to point to Matthew chapter 7 in the same sermon. Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I like, if you look really quickly at Luke chapter 6, whenever he gives the account of this, it just seems to hit the beginning portion home a little bit more. Luke chapter 6, verse 37. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. A couple of real obvious points, but yet many times not so obvious. Brethren, even with the log in my eye, somehow I have found out how to have 20/20 vision whenever it comes to you. And I wonder, whenever Jesus taught this, if it wasn't pretty comical for something that's so serious. We have just mastered the ability of judging each other. And it's not that Jesus doesn't want us to help one another out, but He will not accept hypocrisy. Take the log out of your own eye, and then you can help your brother get that speck out. But brethren, when we have hate and anger in our hearts, you and I don't communicate well. And man, we go at it. And let me ask you something. Whenever you've been mad at a brother or sister, have they ever passed the righteous test in your eyes? Don't worry, you didn't pass in their eyes either. Which brings to the second point. Love and mercy and forgiveness. What God is saying is that two can play this game, because one day you answer to me. And what I'm telling you is that if you get the idea of love and mercy and forgiveness, it's going to be given to you. And not kind of barely given, not enough just to kind of barely get you in. It's going to be overflowing to you. So get it. But if you don't, two can play that game. And who stands righteous before God? And He sees perfectly. He sees clearly. So, go back to what Jesus continues on with. Verse 23. So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. This idea of you two like walking on the road together. Lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Thus, truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Brethren, one thing that we always need to remind ourselves, and for sure it's where the side classes we've been going over the Bible survey, we serve a God of reconciliation. All right? I want to keep stressing this point as much as I preach, because I think we need to remember this. We serve a God of reconciliation. And that's what He does. He wants us to reconcile with one another. But let me ask you, whenever you've had this hate build up, what do you think this confrontation looks like in your mind when you address your brother or sister? Are you ready just to tear them down with scriptures? Have you ever been guilty of that? Are you ready to expose all their hypocrisy? And this question, this next question, I mean this literally. Have you ever hurt someone in your mind? Have you ever in your mind wanted to be physically aggressive with brothers or sisters? I confess to you, I have. I have literally been so angry and so discouraged with brethren. And this isn't right, to where I've literally wanted to lay hands on them. What started as a righteous indignation turned prideful, and I literally have wanted to take them out the back and beat them. That's bad. That's really, really, really bad. And you know what it is? It's uber prideful. You'd like to think we wouldn't do that today. You know, want to murder someone. My brother and I were talking. You know, you think in the old law, during those times, did they really stone someone that often? And then I started thinking, I'm like, well, you got Paul. You got Stephen. You got Jesus. They attempted it. Seems like to me they were pretty quick to pick up a stone. And then I started thinking, man, what if God had commanded, instead of withdrawing, stoning in the church? You'd like to think that we're a whole lot cooler headed than they are. But it's probably good a couple of times that I didn't have a stone in my hand. And that speaks to my immaturity and my lack of love that needs to be perfected. Brother, here's a real test. Do you believe that whenever Jesus said this, the idea of them going to their temple and offering to God, he says, first, leave that and go reconcile. Some brothers think, you get the point. No, I literally do believe that if you have anger, and if you're in conflict with a brother or sister, you should literally get up from the pew right now, go tap them on the shoulder, and leave and go make things right. I don't know about you, but I don't like getting together for, let's say, dinner with my family whenever we hate each other, and then trying to make it through a dinner, acting as if we're okay. And so why would I think that God, when we come to worship Him, is okay when we're playing the hypocritical roles and we hate each other, but we're singing praises as if we're one in fellowship? No. Literally, God bless you. And it doesn't matter if anyone judges you. You got a problem? Get up right now. Go tap him on the shoulder. Make it right. Make it right. I don't think he's kidding. I think he's expecting this. Because if you don't, it gets brutal. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Here's another, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's true. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, and yes, brethren have sued each other. Happened in the church of Corinth, it's happened in the church today. Let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Brethren, if we can't learn reconciliation, if we can't learn reconciliation whenever you haven't done wrong, or if you can't humble yourself whenever you have done wrong, how are you going to deal with it whenever someone actually does you wrong? See, here's what the Jews did with this. The idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, number one, was to deter people from doing that. But number two, it was also to keep things balanced. Many times, if you take my eye, I want a whole lot more back from you than an eye. I want a lot more from that. And so I believe the law was also trying to keep people from going too far. And what these Jews would do is they were looking for personal vengeance, and they were quick to go to the law. You've harmed me, and now you will be harmed. Really? Can we get past this? Could we, I don't know, forgive? I'm just going to throw something out there. Can we imagine a situation to where someone actually slaps you and you don't have to retaliate? To where someone steals a cloak and you go, well, maybe they needed it more than I did. To where someone does you wrong and you take the time and you meet them on the road and you walk with them too. Just throwing that out there. You know what? You find on that road, you find that it's challenging. And by the way, I believe in this context, Jesus has the idea of a brother who sinned. You've been angry. Perhaps you've insulted your brother. You remember that someone has something against you. Go fix it. And I think Matthew chapter 8 is the balancing of that. a brother has sinned against you and you need to go to him. And so, you know what? Reconciliation happens and we meet halfway on the road. You know, a beautiful thing happens whenever you're on that road with your brother or sister. Number one, you start realizing that many times you're both guilty of something. And many times you're reminded of God's mercy and His grace. On that road, you have to face yourself. And it's not pretty many times. But on that road, whenever you go the 2 miles, brother, many times you find out that you can actually find something to love about that person walking the road with you. That actually there is a redeeming quality about them. You're reminded that they were made in the image of your Creator and that they are lovely. Maybe not perfected, but lovely. This is actually one of my practical advices to helping with this anger. Brethren, we need to spend time with one another. I really do believe that's it. We need to take the initiative and reach out. And we need to have each other in our homes. We need to have deep, meaningful conversations. If need be, if there needs something that needs to be cleared the air, then we need to clear it. But we need to love each other like we're family. And we may be surprised what will happen. Just a couple more passages and then this is yours. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That is actually hate your enemy. That's a total rabbi saying. You're not going to find that. That was something they tried to impress upon the people. You should have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. When's the last time we've done that? So that you may be sons of your Father. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is whole, complete. I love Luke chapter 6, recording of this. At the end of this, verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. I like how between these two men, they bring in perfection and they bring in mercy attached to all of this. Brethren, the whole world is doing things that are commendable. Jesus says, they're doing those. We got to do better than that. So we need to be doing good to one another. And we need to be doing good to those outside the body. Now, this idea of anger, brethren, it shows itself everywhere. It shows itself as we're driving to work or driving home on the road. It showed itself to me this week as I was finishing up this lesson. And some girl came in and was basically giving the manager at Starbucks a hard time. And I felt this anger piling up and I wanted to tell her off. And then I literally sit there just laughing. Hypocrite. It happens in marriage. Between husband and wife. It happens towards our children. And then we train them to become angry and not content and on edge and just really unpleasant to be around. We got to do better than that. We got to do better than that, brother. Was it not Jesus on the cross who says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Wow. So, as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, after hearing news of repentance, verse 10, he wrote, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Anyone feel regret after anger and not keeping their cool? Whereas worldly grief produces death, For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. What indignation. That has the idea of righteous indignation. Brethren, I'll tell you what. If we want to get mad about something, let's get mad about the evil. And not just in the world. Let's get mad about the evil in our lives. And then you know what? Let's get it out. Brethren, repentance feels good. Repentance just feels good. It can be hard, but once you humble yourself, it just feels good. So what are we doing? If we need to make this right, brethren, let's do so. The invitation is always is yours. Your Savior is graceful and longing for you. He's looking to be reconciled. You can be reconciled to Him right now. Repent of your sins. Confess Him as Lord. Be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. He is faithful. He will forgive. And then to live as He did in His kingdom. If we can help you, come to the front as together we stand and we sing.